for the Lord to speak to us from is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. I want to speak today on faith's progress. The progress of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. There may have been a time since you've been a Christian that you entertained the thought that God could probably, perhaps, and possibly use you in some way to do something or somewhat above normal. You would read the story, you read the story of Moses, felt the thrill of the possibility of God using you in a significant way. You heard of David's exploits. You heard of the Apostle Paul's experiences. And you excitedly thought that something significant could happen with you. But now, the idea of potentiality has been wiped away by the years. Years marked by disappointment, one disappointment and failure after another. Your future doesn't appear to be like Moses or David or Paul or even Bartholomew. And you may ask, who is Bartholomew? My point exactly. Bartholomew was one of the original apostles of Jesus, and yet so many of us don't even know who he is. You believe you're as forgotten as Bartholomew. However, could I suggest that the end of your story has not been written and that you are more akin to a poor, weak, and timid Gideon than Moses? But remember, God used Gideon just as he used Moses. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Here we have God's list of his champions of faith. And we come to those who get honorable mention. Not much is said about them, but they get at least in this list. But one name stands out among them as one you would not think whose name would be discussed with the same word as faith. And that's the person Gideon. When you think of Gideon, you don't think of a man of great faith. You think of a man who was timid and weak and fearful and lacked faith. He had to be coached and comforted and coerced by God over and over before he would even obey God. So naturally, you don't think of Gideon when you think of great champions of faith. And yet, God inserts him in this list, I think specifically for people like you and me. He puts Gideon in here to remind us that faith isn't what we claim it to be or think it to be. Sensational. Faith isn't always sensational. It isn't always about bright lights or miracles. Sometimes faith has to be coerced. Sometimes your faith has to be dragged and pulled. Sometimes faith isn't always parting Red Seas. Sometimes it's doing things in the dark because you're afraid to be seen in the light. That's why Gideon's here. Gideon's here to tell you and me that faith isn't always sensational. And that you and I have the possibility of being used by God, even though our faith may be weak. And so, I want to speak to all great faith, people among us who have great faith, and those of us who have little faith, and those of us who have no faith. Let Gideon here be an example of what God can do with your faith. In order to know the story of Gideon and see the faith and its progress in Gideon's life, we have to turn to Judges chapter 6. And so I invite you to do so. We're going to spend the rest of our time here trying to understand why Gideon is in Hebrews 11, 32. Judges chapter 6. The first thing I want us to see in the progression of God enabling, equipping, strengthening Gideon's faith is just to see where Gideon is. And let's be honest, Gideon is not where we would hope to be with our faith. As far as I'm concerned, Gideon doesn't have any faith at this point. God comes to a man who has absolutely zero confidence in God. You could say he's more an unbeliever than a believer. At least he's given more fruits of unbelief than he is the fruits of faith. And I want you to see why he does. Because why he is in this state of unbelief is probably why many of us are in a state of unbelief this morning. We just cannot believe God can change anything about us or our circumstances, much less use us. Anybody there? You're just at the point you don't believe God can do that anymore, or at least you've passed your day of grace and God just can't do anything with you anymore, or nothing will change. This is the way it's always going to be. You're a Gideon. And if you're a Gideon, take heart. God knows what to do with us, Gideons. We come to the sixth chapter of Gideon, and it's a very dire time in Israel's history. For the last 7 years, God has allowed Midianite raiders and terrorists to basically wreak havoc in the life and society of Israel. They're in the promised land, of course. Many years has passed. And they've disobeyed God. And because of their disobedience, God has allowed these folks called the Midianites to come, especially in the spring at harvest time. And when they're gathering their crops, to come and raid, terrorize them by gathering the crops and taking them back to Midian, leaving the people of Israel starving. This is where we find Gideon. We find him threshing his wheat in a wine press. Now, why is he in a wine press trying to get a little bit of meal for his meal and for his home? Well, because he's hiding. You see, in that day, you threshed your grain on a large platform in the open air. You'd beat it. And then you'd toss it up, and the hull and the stalk that was left, the wind would catch it, blow it away, and the grain would fall to the ground, and there you go. You have harvested, and you have combined. You've separated the grain from the hull, the chaff. Here he's doing that in a wine press. Down in this press, where they would pour the grapes, and the women would come and stomp it, and the juice would flow. He's trying to hide from any would-be raiders. And this is where God finds him. Look at your text here in chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Great champion. God is with you. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? And where are all our miracles which our father told us about?" I want you to see, first of all, where this story begins with Gideon's faith, that sometimes we change our theology to fit our circumstances instead of judging our circumstances by our theology. This is exactly where Gideon is. If God is with us, why is this happening? Why are my circumstances the way they are? Why are the Midianites allowed to do this to us if God is with us? That's what happens when you look at what's happening and you determine what you should believe by what you see. What you see will never, hardly ever correspond with what God has already said. And you'll see why in just a few moments. You cannot determine what you should believe about God by your circumstances. Your theology has been given to you in order to rightly interpret circumstances. Time fails me. It doesn't. I could take advantage of the time, and we'd be here for a long time. As I started from Genesis and went through Revelation and showed you every time circumstances said that the thing was over. But it wasn't over because God came through. How many times in your life have you such a story? When you thought there was no way, there appeared a way. Your theology must interpret the circumstances, not the other way around. But when you allow circumstances to dictate what you're going to believe and not believe about God, my dear friend, your faith will plummet. It'll drop. It'll bottom out, if not non-existent. Gideon thought God had abandoned them because of their circumstances, when it was precisely because God was with them that they were in the particular circumstances. Let me offer that to you this morning. I say to you, the angel of the Lord was telling the truth. Gideon was the one that was speaking lies. The angel said, God is with you. Gideon says, no, he's not, because we're in this predicament. Evidently, they were in the predicament because God was with them. That's what the angel is saying. Sometimes our acts of disobedience puts us in difficult places. This was the case of Israel. They had disobeyed God. God warned them through Moses and Joshua that this would happen if they disobeyed God. But God had not forsaken them, even though they had disobeyed God. What a long-suffering and patient, gracious God we have. And instead of God being absent and having forsaken them, no, He was there in their midst. That's why they were suffering the discipline of God. Listen to me. When you don't have faith in God and you are not a follower of His, God will allow you to even be a happy, blessed soul. But His children, He has promised that He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. And for that reason, He is going to ensure that when they are not obedient children, He is going to work in their life. And the circumstances will not be pleasant. His working will not always be easy or cheerful. But it's God's presence nonetheless. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm saying to you that God, because He loves us, manifests Himself in discipline. Gideon, I am here. What do you think the Midianites are doing? They're my instrument to awaken you and your people to the fact that you have disobeyed me, so you'll repent and return. Now listen. I'm not about to say, I would not dare say, that your difficulty is the result of your disobedience. But neither would I say that your circumstances are not the result of disobedience. I'm not saying either one. I'm simply saying you must not allow your circumstance to dictate what you believe about God. In fact, in Judges chapter 6, verses 7 and 10, the prophet of God, this nameless prophet, tells them that God is still with them. This is why this has happened to them. I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you've not obeyed my voice. He even sends a spokesman. God tells Gideon that He is with him. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you. And so is He with you right now. He's with you. Please do not let your heartache determine your theology. Do not let the pain tell you what you should or should not believe. Don't let the squeeze of life determine your faith in God. Rather, let the pain, the squeeze of life, and the difficulty prove to you that God's not through with you yet. Be encouraged this morning that the circumstances from which you are now suffering is got God's fingerprints all over it. And I want to say to you, if you're not even a Christian, you're not even sure you are, if you've got pain and difficulty and suffering in your life, please believe me, you ought to be thankful. You ought to be on your knees right now saying to God, God, thank you that you've not abandoned me to my life. You're still trying to get to me because that's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to awaken you to the fact that you've missed him. You've lived your life and you've bypassed him all these years, all these days, but he's still here. There's still hope for you if you will simply open your eyes and believe that he will do what he said he would do, receive you to himself through Jesus Christ. Secondly, now that we've got Gideon where we have him probably pretty faithless, the second thing I want you to see is that Gideon argues from history that God is not with them because when he was with Israel, miracles happened. Isn't that what he says? Once again, in verse 13, Gideon said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So he determines that God's not with him by church history. Now, I said this a few weeks ago. I'm going to repeat it because some of us need to hear it more than once. You cannot determine what God will or will not do by church history. You determine what God or will not do by this book. Church history will, I believe, mostly confirm what's in this book. But there are periods of church history that are totally diametrically opposed to this book because the church was in rebellion, if you even want to call it a church. Church history is not scripture. Church history is not inspired. Church history is not the authoritative rule of our lives. What am I talking about? Because there are a lot of good men who are telling us today that God doesn't do the things that he did in this Bible. And church history ought to prove that to you all. Church history shows us that once the apostles died and the book was finished, that God just kind of crawled off in some corner of his universe, shut his mouth, and ceased to do miracles. Beloved, that is not only an accurate view of inaccurate view of church history, it's just not the truth. It's the same argument that Gideon pulls here. Gideon pulls out the church history card and says, well, God is not with us because there are no miracles. Now, let me answer this question. Number one, church history proves that God has not stopped doing these things. I can take you through different periods of church history where you are seeing miracle after miracle after miracle occurred. If you weren't here a few Wednesday nights ago, I brought up one of those time periods in church history. Do you remember? There was a time in church history where men, nameless men, you've never heard of them, not famous at all, they've lived and they've died and nobody knows their names. And yet they would walk in villages in Asia, completely pagan, completely ignorant of the name of Jesus, and begin to preach and lay hands upon sick people, and instantly they were healed. One particular village, this happened to them. I don't even know the man's name. Again, I tell you, these people are nameless. But it did happen in church history. He walked in this village, a Christian man, and began to preach, and people began to get saved. People were even healed. The witch doctors, the priest of their religion, was highly agitated and angered and warned them if they don't leave the village, they will put a curse on them and they would die. But the Christian stayed, he and his family. After weeks, the priest came to him and said, "We need to know something about you and your God because we put a curse on you," and the spirits came back and said, "We can't touch them. There's a wall of fire around them." Then we prayed to the even stronger spirits, and they came back and said, "We can't touch them. There's angels all around them. Who is this God you're preaching and doing these mighty works?" and he told them about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you when that happened in church history. It happened in most of your lifetime, just a few years ago. It's happening every single day in many remote places in the world. Men walking into villages with all they have is the gospel and the faith of God and the fire burning their bones. And we're seeing Acts kinds of things, the book of Acts kinds of things. Why will you get your rusty church history book out of your shelf and tell me that's the guide when I have a book that's living because the author's still alive? I'm going to believe the God of this book, not a book, some church history God. You say, why doesn't he do those things here? I don't have the answer to that. I have opinions. And you know where the final opinion has to fall, don't you? Unbelief. We've told ourselves those things don't happen so long, we now believe that they don't happen. And just like old Nazareth of old, Jesus can't do many miracles because of our unbelief. Not that he doesn't have the power to do them. We just won't bring him to our needs to him in faith. We won't believe that God can do something like that with this church and with this city. So why do we even ask for it? We don't, because we don't believe it's possible. Listen, the absence of the miraculous is not proof of the absence of God. Just because you don't have a financial miracle to point to doesn't mean that God hasn't been taking care of you financially. Just because you don't have a miracle of bodily healing doesn't mean that God hasn't been bodily keeping you well. I don't need a miracle. My body's been completely kept alive by the grace of God. But that doesn't mean God's absent from me because I don't have a bodily miracle. My health is a proof of the goodness of God and his grace. Just because you're absent of miracles doesn't mean God is absent. And then thirdly, I want you to see that God commanded Gideon to go in the strength that Gideon possessed. Look at verse 14. Now this is what God does when he's working to build your faith in him. He tells you to do what you can do in the strength that you possess. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel. You, Gideon, will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, this is remarkable to me because this is not the way we've been taught faith. We've been taught faith that God does it. And we're just kind of like innocent bystanders watching God, praying maybe, and trying to believe God. But it's God that does it. But God says, no, I want you to go, Gideon, in the strength that you have. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? It was that what you call affectionately the first sermon, not the second one. You know, when I just kind of opened up the service and I just kind of share a little bit. We shared from that passage of the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember what Jesus said to the apostles before he ever multiplied the bread and fish? He says, you go feed them. He commanded them to feed them. And he intended them to feed them. You remember that now? God says to Gideon, you're going to deliver. You're going to deliver through the strength that is yours. And we've been taught that if you're going to see God work in your life, you have to absolutely empty yourself, and self is not involved. It's all the power of God. There's some truth to that, of course. But if you take one truth and you go a little bit too far, you end up in error. And here's the error. God uses people. Now watch this. Could God have delivered Israel from the Midianites all by himself? Absolutely. Would he have been glorified? Absolutely. But not to the degree he was glorified by using a Gideon. Here's a man that doesn't even believe God can do it. And God uses a Gideon to do it. Remember at the point of victory, right preceding the battle, what do they shout? The sword of the Lord and Gideon. And Gideon. God gets more glory when he takes puny, weak, almost faithless people, and he's able to cause them to believe him for things they know is impossible. Man, he is even more glorified when he does it that way rather than just do it himself. And then we notice as God now begins to cultivate, it's not there yet, but it's starting to happen. The spark of faith is beginning in Gideon's life, that God promises peace in turmoil and war. Look at verse 23 and 24. God tells Gideon, first thing I want you to do, I want you to go and tear down your family altar. They had an idol to one of the gods of the lands where they offered sacrifices to these false gods, these idols. And he tells Gideon that he wants Gideon to go and tear it down and to build an altar to him and sacrifice to him. Look at verse 23. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. God said, in the midst of turmoil, I'm going to be a God of peace to you. Now that sounds odd, but it's no stranger than what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus is with them the night before the crucifixion. And he's trying to assure them, preparing them for his absence and his death. And he says in John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you have peace. I love that, don't you? Oh God, give me more peace. I want my peace in you. I just want to rest in you. I want my soul to be quiet and undisturbed. I just want to enjoy my Prince of Peace. Keep reading. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Doesn't that seem strange to you? In one breath, Jesus says, you'll have peace in me. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You and I hear that and we think, there's a discrepancy here. There's dissonance. This is not right, because tribulation is the opposite of peace. How can you have peace when you have tribulation? And the answer is because we wrongly define what peace is. Now listen closely. Some of you came here troubled today. You didn't have much peace today, if any peace. Let me tell you, you probably have the wrong definition for peace. That's part of the problem. Again, you're letting your circumstance dictate your theology. Peace is not the absence of tribulation or problem or pain. That's the way we describe it, though, isn't it? I have peace. Why? Because I have no anxiety. I have no troubled spirit. Therefore, I must be at peace. Or I feel peace. That means everything's going wonderful in my life. There's no hiccups. There's no disturbances. There's no problems in my life. But that isn't peace. I've known a lot of people whose their circumstances were wonderful and they lacked peace. Peace is not the absence of problems. Peace is the ability to be balanced and stay centered when trouble and everything else is churning around you. That's what peace is. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace will be full in you. And yet at the same time, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have problems. Yes, but you will be able to go through your tribulations and problems centered, balanced, not worried, not anxious, but at rest. And this is what he promised Gideon. Now we begin to see faith in its earliest, smallest forms in Gideon's life when he does exactly what God tells him, verses 25 through 27. Gideon obeyed even though he was afraid. Gideon obeyed even though he was afraid. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull, offer, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you have cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now you got the picture? Here's his wooden statue. And here's an altar. It's his daddy's. He tells Gideon, cut down and chop up the totem pole, the wooden image. Use it for the firewood that you're going to burn your daddy's best bull. Go to the barn, get your daddy's best bull, and take it, kill it, put it upon the altar, and burn it on the wood from the wooden image. Now you now know why he did this at night, not during the daylight. But what I want you to see is that he obeyed even though he was afraid. It's better to do it afraid than to not do it because you are afraid. I'd rather you obey God fearfully than to not obey him at all. And so would God. Why did Gideon do this? Even though he was fearful, because he believed God. Faith has begun to spring up in his soul. How do I know that? Because faith and obedience are one and the same. Again, we over-sensationalize faith. We think if you have faith, you never have fear. You can just, you're so full of confidence. You're so bold. And you just know what's going to happen before it happens. And you can even tell others what's going to happen before it happens. And it comes to pass. Oh, that's great faith. But Gideon is in God's list of faithful men because he was willing to obey God even though he was afraid to do it. And God says that's faith. Do not sell yourself short because you tremble when you obey God. Because your heart feels the tremors of fear does not mean that you're not acting in faith when you do what God tells you to do. Listen to me. Gideon feared God more than his father or the men of the city. And that's faith. The absence of fear is not what faith is. And by the way, faith can coexist along with fear. We see it right here. David said, because I feared, I trusted in the Lord. Again, we are so wrong in our understanding about faith. We think faith is the absence of fear, that we can just be bold and assured all the time. But here we see that faith and fear can coexist at the same time. But the difference is, you don't let your fear overcome your faith. You obey. You obey anyway. I'm wondering, what is it God wants you to do that you are being dealt with by God, and yet, because of fear, you have refused to do it thus far because it's just causing you to not be able to trust God? Oh, I pray that as I'm speaking right now, God is dealing with you, showing you that it's okay you're afraid. It's okay. It's okay you're afraid right now. Fear God more. He's not going to put out the little smoking candle wick. Jesus, it was prophesied, he would not put out the smoldering wax or the wick. You know what that means? You blow a candle out, it's no longer flaming. What do you see? A little red glow in that wick, and it's smoking. God doesn't go and put it out. No, he begins to fan that. It's okay you're afraid this morning. Go ahead and obey God, even though you're afraid. Don't wait till the fear removes. No, no. Go out and do what God wants you to do right now, today, and let God take care of the fear and the faith. Well, in the progression of Gideon's faith, we see that he begins to ask for further signs. You know the story. Chapter 6, verse 36. He's already done what God told him to do, and God protected him from the city and from his father's house. No harm came to him. And now he's assembled an army of about 32,000 men. But before he can go to the battle, he has to test God again. So he puts out a fleece. A fleece is just a piece of wool cloth. And so verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece, a piece of wool, on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. He gets up the next morning, and he wrings out the piece of cloth, and it contains a bowl full of water. And all the ground around him was perfectly dry. But Gideon's still shaky in his faith, small faith. So he says, "Lord, I need another sign, if you please. This time, I know it will be you. If the fleece is dry and the ground's wet all around it." And sure enough, the next morning, it was exactly as he had asked. Now, what do you think about this? What do you think about asking God for signs? There's a lot of discussion. We often do it. Haven't you done it? Come on, don't you can admit it. You know, you said, "Lord, if this was really you, let this or this happen." We've all done that to some degree. Well, I would say this, very cautiously. It's not recommended. But on the other hand, I'm not going to prohibit it or say it's wrong. Gideon did it, and God didn't chide him at all. Which tells me something about your God. He wants to encourage your faith, not discourage it. And if he has to give you a sign to encourage your faith, he's more than willing to do so. Now, let's say there has got to be great caution. Number one, I would say, when asking for a sign, don't stack the deck into your favor. A lot of times we've asked for signs that were, well, not so miraculous at all. "Lord, if you want me to go out with him, he'll ask me." Now you're all laughing because you know the deck is stacked. He's already kind of sweet on her, and she knows it. "Lord, if it's your will, I go be a missionary. Let the sun rise in the east tomorrow." That's stacking the deck in your favor. I would recommend strongly against that. Secondly, though, about asking signs, I would say it must be limited to what God has initiated, not what you're initiating. In other words, God did not rebuke Gideon for asking signs because God had initiated this whole affair, not Gideon. He was having trouble believing what God was telling him. That's why his faith needed encouragement. If Gideon had decided, "You know, Lord, this is not right that the Midianites are doing this to us. I believe I can do this if you'll just go with me. I want a sign that you'll go with me." I would have said, that is completely wrong. Because that would have been Gideon initiating that. But God had initiated that, and this man's faith needed some fanning, some help, some strength. When you're in that position, I'm not recommending you do ask God for signs, but at the same time, I'm not saying it was evil or wrong or even a strike against you that God would frown upon. God did answer him. Often it will come through the confirmation of the church is the sign that is often the one God uses the most. Did you hear what I said? Let me say it again in a different way. When you're looking for a sign about what you think God may have told you to do, the greatest sign will be that the church will be in agreement with you. That's the confirmation that is New Testament and biblical. If spiritual men and women don't sense that God is in that, you ought to pay a whole lot of attention to that. Because according to the scriptures, God does everything he does within the local body. And that's why he's given shepherds and older men and women to help shepherd younger men and women and fathers and mothers to guide and to give counsel, for in a multitude of counselors there is safety. If God is big enough to direct your heart to do that thing, isn't he big enough to help your brothers and sisters' hearts to see it as well, in order to protect you and to encourage your faith? If nobody, and we're talking about spiritual men and women who know God and know how to pray. If they're not seeing it, then that ought to be a clear sign that God may not be directing you, or at least he's telling you to wait. Well, I must move on. As we see Gideon's faith beginning to rise, God has to do two more things. Number one, he has to redirect Gideon's faith totally in God and not man. Chapter 7. Gideon has assembled about 32,000 soldiers. And the verse 2, the Bible says that God spoke to Gideon and said, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, say, in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." 22,000 people return and 10,000 remain. Now, you got to understand, the Midianite army was about 135,000. So before we even start removing soldiers, the odds are 4-1 in the favor of the Midianites. One Israeli, 4 Midianites. Not good. Secondly, the armament and weaponry, the ammunition of the Hebrews, was very inferior to the weaponry and armament of the Midianites. And God says, "You got too many." Now, why does God do this to Gideon? Because he wants Gideon's faith to be completely in God, not in his army. Secondly, when God gives the victory, he doesn't want the army to take credit. God loves to put you in the most dire of circumstances before he will lift a finger to help you. Why? Because he knows when he intervenes early on, if he intervenes early on, you will never really learn how to put your absolute confidence in him. But when the circumstances are so dire that you know it can only God can do it, and he does, then where's your faith? In you or in God? See, God loves you too much to answer some of your prayers. Hear me? Some of your prayers, he knows, are going to hurt you if he answered them now. And so he has to let things get far out of hand. I'm not saying every circumstance that's impossible, God's going to rescue. I'm not saying that either. But when do you wait to see God work? When it is almost dire and impossible. And so God says, "Still too many, 10,000's too many." And he brings the people to the river and says, "Those who scoop or cup the water in their hand and bring it to their mouth, those are the ones you keep." And after that test was over, he only had 300 that passed. Now the odds are not 4-1, they're 450-1. And God says, "Now we can do something." Beloved, isn't this just like God? To make it where the eyes and the logic says, there's no way this is possible. The only way is if God intervenes. And that's absolutely right. And that's the way God still works today. Why? Look at us. If we're not at the place where God is at hand to move, when now there is no visible way in which we can do the will of God, and yet God has taken something small and even weaker now than it probably was just a few short years ago, and he's doing much. And we have to say it is the Lord now, don't we? If it happened 4 or 5 years ago, we would have said, "Well, God is helping us to do this. Look what we've done with God's help." But now, we've seen a church plant just a few weeks ago. Here we're seeing in the city of 500,000, a church being formed even as I'm speaking to you. We've got 60 to 70 pastors that are being trained regularly through the ministries of this church. Why, that's more people we probably have here this morning. How's that possible? How is that possible? It's not through me or you. He uses us, but it's Him. And our confidence is in Him. And I'm assured to tell you today, I can say it in great confidence in God, that what we are seeing now are only encouragements to our faith. They're not what God really wants to do in the end. They're the fleeces, if you can believe. They're the little miracles, the little signs that God is with us. And if we'll just trust Him, He will do things that are completely impossible and beyond our abilities. Lastly, there's two more things. Next to last. God encourages Gideon's faith yet one more time. One more time. Gideon has to have his faith strengthened. He sends Gideon down the hill to the camp of the Midianites. And while he was there, he says, and if you're afraid to go by yourself, you can take your friend with you. And so what does Gideon do? He didn't go by himself. He takes his friend. And while they're there, they hear this dream. These two Midianites had a dream. Or this one Midian had a dream. And he said, there was this big rock come rolling down their camp and destroyed everybody. And the other Midianite said, well, you know who that is, don't you? That's Gideon. God's going to give the Midianites, you're going to give our army over into the hand of Gideon. And when Gideon heard that, he knew God was, finally, his faith was at the point he could really trust God. So lastly, we see that faith is now at its height. And how do I know it's at its height? Would you look at verse 15 of the 7th chapter? This is what God is up to after all. I'm going to surprise you in just a moment, or at least I think God should surprise you, to show you what He considers faith at its height. Verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise! For the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Full of faith, isn't he? How do we know he's full of faith? Because he said, arise, for the Lord has done it. No. It's because he had worshipped. You never truly are at the place of faith and its fullness until you're able to worship. Worship says, I know, God, you've got this under control. When you're anxious and worried and unsure, it's hard to worship, isn't it? It's hard to put your confidence in the God that you're not sure is going to pull through for you. You're not sure that His hands really have this thing. You're not sure that His abilities are going to cover this. You know He has the ability, but you don't know He's going to do it for you. But when you know He'll do it for you, there's only one response, and the heart gives it freely. Worship. God, I'm yours. Again, worship isn't just saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. We're ready to go. No. Worship is to live a life in obedience to God. I'm now ready to do this because I trust you. You're the Almighty. There's no army too big for you, oh God. You don't even need this piddly 300 men. In fact, God, I know you can do it all by yourself, but you've told me to do it, and here I go. I worship you. That is great faith. Faith at its height is not doing a miracle. So let's just forget about that. God's not asking you to do miracles. And if you think that's the criteria of great faith, you'll never have great faith. This is not about healing the sick, seeing the dead raised, blind eyes come to see. No, this is not what God is requiring. That's not the measure of great faith. The measure of great faith is that you can worship God in spite of the overwhelming odds against you. That's great faith. That you can worship Him in spite of the opposition and adversity, trusting that He will do what's right by you. God says that's the kind of faith that I'll put in Hebrews 11. Can you worship God right now today and thank Him? Can you praise Him that He is sufficiently in control of the events and circumstances of your life that you can say, God, whether I live or die, whether I stand or I fall, You are the Lord God and I trust You. That's where God wants to take your faith. And when your faith gets there, I wouldn't be surprised if you don't see a miracle too along the way. May God help you to understand today. May He grant you understanding. That He is nurturing your faith and He's progressing it along. You may be like Gideon today and you say, you know, I don't trust God. I don't believe God. I've lived my life in complete rebellion. And I don't know that God would save me. I don't know that God even loves me. I understand where you are today. Please believe me. When God saved me, I was telling God He couldn't save me. I guess just to prove me wrong, He saved me. I understand what it means to be complete without faith and you can't believe God for your own soul. I know what that's like. But I'm here today as a testimony that God can save in spite of you having no faith. You say, but how can a man be saved apart from faith? He can't. That's true. Can't. But God is the giver of faith. Just like in Gideon's case, it was God who nurtured that man's faith. This guy was hiding in total unbelief, didn't believe those things happened anymore. God didn't do those things anymore. God had abandoned them. And yet He's the great champion of the army of Israel. How did he turn out to be that way? Because God gave him faith and nurtured that faith and brought that faith to full height. He will do the same for you. Just call upon Him right now. Say, God, I don't have the faith to believe that Jesus is going to take care of me here and now and in the future. But I call upon You, take my life, grant me faith that I might believe in You. You really mean that? I believe God will respond. I know that He'll respond. How do I know that He'll respond? Because He says that even for you to cry out like that means that there's something going on in your soul that's a work of His Spirit. Because people who are rebels and sinners and not really following God don't ask God for His intervention in their life unless He's doing something in them. Call upon Him right now. This can be a life-changing moment for you. And you will never be the same again. And God will take you on a journey that will only grow in excitement. Never a dull moment when you're really walking with God by faith. Never a dull moment. And to us who have been saved, oh, may the Lord, I know you're afraid. I know you're looking at your circumstances, but I'm asking you in Jesus' name, listen to the Word of God and cease to look at your circumstances. Interpret your circumstances or your theology through your circumstances. Start believing God that He can definitely use you.